We're going to be looking tonight at this passage that we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. But I want to read just one verse from another passage of Scripture, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. In 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 44, the Scripture says, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. The Word of God opened before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking that He would speak to our hearts from His Word. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee that we have a Word that reveals to us Thyself. We're thankful tonight that it not only tells us of Thy attributes and Thy glory, but it also tells us of Thy attitudes. It tells us this night what Thou dost hate and what Thou dost love. It tells us what Thou dost require out of Thy people. And Lord, tonight as we come to Thee, we would ask that You would come and speak to us about Thyself, that You would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to Thee, that we would see something more of the glory of Christ, and in seeing that glory, be changed into that glory. Lord, we ask that You would come alongside then and help us in the study of Thy Word. Lord, we need Thy presence, and we come to Thee this night asking for Thy help, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout this day, we have been studying the Reformation, and yet on Sunday evenings, we have been looking at the doctrine of separation. We have noted that doctrine has to do with a separation from evil. It also has to do with a separation from false teachers. In fact, when we look at the Reformation, we see that doctrine on display all through Europe. They did separate from that which was false worship and false practice, and in doing so, led the people of God back into that which was a biblical pattern of both worship and service. You know, the devil always has his false gods and philosophies to keep people busy. In Paul's day, that was the case, as well as it was in the days of the Reformers. In Paul's day, the Roman Empire had a god for every day of the week. And the only thing you could not do was worship a god that was exclusive. That is, a god that said that he was God and all the other gods were false. If you worship one of the pagan deities or all the pagan deities, that was fine in the Roman Empire. Of course, the Christians couldn't do that. And when the Christians came, they said very clearly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that there are not many gods but one God, and if you're going to be saved, you have to come through Him. And so they separated themselves from the paganism round about them. And when the devil could not get the Christians to bow the knee to paganism, he did something far greater in destruction. And that is, he caused them to compromise with paganism by Christianizing that paganism. And what we find in church history is that the Roman Empire was merged with Christianity, with the result being the Roman Catholic Church. When you ask yourself where many of the practices and beliefs come from in the Roman Catholic Church, they do not come from the Scriptures. They come from the Roman Empire. They come from what was on display throughout the Roman Empire in Caesar worship or in Caesar's governing the Roman Empire. They had a worship of some deity or some lesser saint or greater saint every day of the week as well. Do you know what happened in the early centuries in the Roman Catholic Church has happened in the Church of Christ in every century? Whatever the backdrop is to the Christian preaching, you find that there will be some in that society who will try to merge the paganism of their day with Christianity. It did that in the 1800s when evolution began to be taught. There became this teaching in the church known as theistic evolution. And even good men, godly men who were right and orthodox in other situations, in other doctrines, when it came to the beginning of the world, they compromised with evolution, and that compromise would later be very destructive to them and to the denominations of which they were a part. When I was studying for my dissertation, I had opportunity of studying some of the belief systems in India. They're pantheistic in their pagan views. And sure enough, there was a form of Christianity that was pantheistic as far as their view of God was concerned. In our modern day, we have a New Age movement, and many of the ideas of the New Age movement have been brought into Christianity in a form of New Age in the charismatic movement. We have loose morals today. We find that brought into the church. We have corrupt business ethics that's brought into the church. We have sensual music in society that has been brought into the church. Whatever seems to be the going rage outside of the church finds its way into the church as God's people compromise with the world round about them. And yet Paul was very clear as to how and what our attitude ought to be to that which is round about us, the other belief systems. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of a living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." That was Paul's attitude to the paganism of his day. No compromise, no intertwining, but a complete separation unto God, pureness of life, holiness of doctrine, and walking with the Lord as our Father. He says, if you'll come out and be separate, the Lord indeed will receive us and be a father to us, and we will be sons and daughters to him. That's quite a different attitude than we find in the ecumenical movement of our day. Even among some who are brethren, when they come to their attitude toward Romanism, as we were noting in the Sabbath school hour, they would say that we can get together, we can join hands, that we can, as it were, cooperate. The doctrinal differences aren't that big. We were noting some of the names this morning: J.I. Packer, Bill Bright, Pat Robertson. All these men are leaders in their own respective disciplines in the Church of Christ. And yet all of them sign ECT, that is this Evangelical and Catholic Alliance Treaty, in order that they could work together with Rome, and not proselytize, because they viewed the gospel as the same. Now, they would list in that document that they signed differences they had with Rome, but they viewed all those differences as non-essential. We can get together. We don't have to proselytize. Cardinal O'Connor is a believer. We're believers. He trusts in the grace of Christ. We trust in the grace of Christ. And yet, as we noted this morning, there is quite a difference between what we believe in Rome. Quite a difference in the gospel they put forward and the one that we believe. Quite a difference when you come to the removal of sins as to how the sins are removed, who does that work, whether you can have any confidence that your sins are removed. There is quite a difference. Now, some would come and tell us that Rome has changed since the Reformation. Has she? When you come to the New Catechism, perhaps the greatest document that she has produced for centuries, you go down through that document, she is still teaching popery. She is still placing tradition above Scripture. She is still teaching immariolatry, sacramentalism. She is still teaching transubstantiism. She is still denying justification by faith, by an imputed righteousness. What has changed? Well, you can say that she's dressed up her errors better, but that just makes them even the worse, does it not? On what basis, then, do we justify a compromise with the Church of Rome or modernism or some of the isms that are in our society today? There is no scriptural basis, and yet we find believers doing that and encouraging us to do the same. What would be the response from God if we compromise? Even more so, what's going to be the response from God in our families? What will be the response from God in our churches? What will be the response from God in our society? These questions can be answered because we can go to the Old Testament tonight and we can see a man who did that very thing. A godly man, a man who knew the Lord, a man who in his own way walked with the Lord. And yet when it came to evil, false doctrine, false teachers, he truly compromised. We're talking tonight about Jehoshaphat, a man of God in some ways unparalleled. And yet a man who so compromised with the forms of evil in his day that he actually destroyed not only his family, he destroyed the nation over which he had ruled. He destroyed the congregation of God And for 14 years, he led the nation by his actions into apostasy. It's all due to his compromise. And tonight I want us to briefly look at this compromise of Jehoshaphat. Because in our day, we must avoid compromise with the false forms of Christianity, or we will fall under the chastening hand of God as Jehoshaphat did in his day. When you come to the life of Jehoshaphat, there's actually four scenes that come to our attention in which he compromised. The first is before us here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, or chapter 19. Here you have him coming and joining hands with Ahab. Actually, the joining hands takes place in chapter 18, but you have the rebuke of Jehoshaphat given to us here in chapter 19. What is the rebuke? Well, you see the prophet coming to Jehoshaphat, and he says in verse 2, "Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath come upon thee from before the Lord." Who's he speaking of? Who is the ungodly that he's talking about? Who is it that he's referring to when he says that he was loving those that hate the Lord? He's talking about Ahab. The chapter just before this, Ahab is going to battle with Jehoshaphat. He's the wicked one who hates the Lord. You say, well, Ahab got together with Jehoshaphat. It was just as bad for Ahab. Certainly he couldn't have hated the Lord that much if he was willing to get together with Jehoshaphat. But we're looking now at Ahab from God's vantage point, not the way he may have appeared to some in the nation. The Bible tells us very clearly that Ahab was ungodly and hated the Lord. In 1 Kings 16, we read these words about Ahab. He's Ahab, the son of Omri. He did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Again, later on, it says this, that he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did provoke the Lord, God of Israel, to anger more than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That's quite a statement. There were some pretty wicked kings that came before him. And in his provoking of the Lord God, he also took a wife, Jezebel. She becomes a symbol for evil, both in the Old and in the New Testament. She was an evil person, a truly wicked woman. This is the one who Jehoshaphat felt he could get together with and form an alliance with and go to war with, not against him, but with him on his side. Now, there's much that we could go into the political arena of our day and speak of that political arena. But tonight I'm only concerned about that which takes place in the Church of Christ, the congregation of the people of God. It says that Jehoshaphat joined in affinity with Ahab. Where does it say that? Well, if you turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 1, it says Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. When he was comfortable, when he prospered, his fidelity to the Lord waxed cold. And we find this man with his prosperity now turning his back on the Lord, at least to some extent, and joining hands with this wicked king. You say, I would never do that. We're living in a day when this is being done all over. It's being done in the churches. It's being done by preachers. It's being done by people in the pew, where they're looking at those who use the same name, as it were. We're Christians, and it's very clear that what they believe is an abomination. And what they do is an abomination. That we're supposed to get together, as it were, and join hands as if nothing is wrong. Now, to join hands with Ahab, he had to overlook the faith of Ahab. Perhaps he was able to focus in his own mind and heart on the fact that Ahab was a Jew. Because he was. He was a descendant of Abraham, just the way that Jehoshaphat was. And maybe Jehoshaphat in his own mind says, well, you know, he came from Abraham. He's a descendant. Promises are for him. I can get together with him. Maybe it was just the fact they had a common enemy. The common enemy would have joined them together in this battle. We're not sure what's going on in the mind of Jehoshaphat, but we are sure what the prophet said to him. And the prophet didn't come patting him on the back saying, you're all right because you're a godly man. Whatever you do is okay. He came to the king and he rebuked the king. And we find that very clear. It's a stinging rebuke, is it not? Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath come upon thee from before the Lord. Oh, he admits that there was good in Jehoshaphat. He says that in the next verse. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, but there is a strong rebuke for the sins of Jehoshaphat. And yet today, if you gave such a strong rebuke to those who are compromising in the same fashion, you would be viewed as somehow warped in your personality. Maybe you're just grumpy all the time. Maybe you just like to fight with people all the time. The problem is viewed as with you because the rebuke goes out for those who are compromising. It's interesting enough, Jehoshaphat didn't take that view. Jehoshaphat's father, his name is mentioned here, Hanani, was a prophet to Asa. And when he came to Asa and rebuked Asa, Asa didn't have the same reaction to the prophet. Asa put him in prison. But we find Jehoshaphat instead responding in a positive way to this rebuke. You'll note what he does here. It says in verse 4, he went back to Jerusalem to dwell, and he came out and went among the people from Beersheba to Ephraim. That would have been from the south to the north. And he brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. What happened? When he began to compromise with Ahab, the people under him began to compromise with Ahab's gods. When he began to say, there's no difference with our faith and Ahab's faith, we can get together and go to battle, the people said, there must be no difference, and they began to wander from the Lord. If you've not grown up in such a church, you may not understand how that works. But I can take you to family after family after family where the parents are believers, but they compromise with liberalism, and because of that, the children are now in liberalism. That's where they are. That's the church I grew up in. They're looking at the parents, and the parents say, there's no difference with Rome. There's no difference with liberalism. And therefore, we can associate with that. We can join hands with that. And then the children growing up, and they say, well, you know, you're saying there's a difference on paper, but it must not be that serious. You're able to get together and fight wars with them and do things together. And the children, they see through the hypocrisy. They say, well, if it's no difference for you, then I can marry into that family. I can marry one that's a Romanist. I can marry one that's a liberal. I can marry one that's an abortionist. I can marry one. And the list goes on. And they all come back and they say, well, Mom and Dad, you said there was no difference. By your attitude and your actions, you display no difference. And what we have here is Jehoshaphat having to go immediately back into Judah and start to fix the mess that he caused. He caused it by joining himself in league with Ahab. And we see here that God is angry with this compromise. It says that wrath came upon him, not necessarily upon him personally, but certainly upon the nation. And because of that, the only way to fix the problem was to go back into the nation, bring them back to their fathers. And then he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities. And he told them that they had to judge not for man, but for the Lord. And they had to do that which was proper in the Lord's sight. He's bringing the people back after his great sin. What we find today is when you come and rebuke the one who's like Jehoshaphat, rather than turning and repenting, they defend their sin. They go on further into their sin. They continue to build, as it were, bridges with those who are apostate. And they're destroying what we know as biblical Christianity. This is what happened at Fuller Seminary. Fuller Seminary was started by believers. And then they began compromising with apostasy. And now the seminary has been on the slide for a generation. And what was set up to be an Orthodox seminary is now teaching heterodoxy. Didn't start that way. But there was the compromise. And because of the compromise, they had been sliding. And we can talk about denominations tonight. We can talk about seminaries tonight. We can talk about churches tonight, individual as well as denominations. And we can point out over and over and over again this slide into apostasy. I could bring to this pulpit tonight some of you, and you could tell me about the church you grew up in that preached the gospel, that was giving a clear and clear sound to the generation in which you lived as you were growing up. And now you wouldn't step foot in that church because of the compromise and the apostasy that's found there. Jehoshaphat sought an alliance with Ahab. And because of that, wrath came upon him and God rebuked him. I can say then that a common enemy does not justify the sin of compromise. He and Ahab had the same enemy, but it wasn't worth entering into an alliance with Ahab for that enemy. Turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. Here we see another compromise of this man Jehoshaphat after the same nature of the first. In verse 35, we read, "After this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly, and he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish." Now, Ahaziah was as wicked as Ahab. We know that from Scripture. He was the son of Ahab, and we find that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and the ways of his mother and in the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked him to anger, the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. And yet again, Jehoshaphat feels he can get together with this wicked king and they can form an alliance. This time it's not going to battle. Certainly the Lord's not going to be angry. We're not going to battle this time together. So what they've done is they've entered into an economic alliance. And here you have both of them coming together in order that they might multiply their gold, in order that they might prosper. Now, in some sense, you would say this is a good business decision by the king. How often it's been good business decisions that have wrecked the church? Wreck the church. Well, we can prosper if we do this, but it's against God's word. But we'll have more come into the church if we do this, but it's against God's word. And here we have, again, the king coming to join hands with another king in order that they might prosper. Prosperity was never to be the highest motivation of the king. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17, and speaking of the king that would be anointed in Israel, one of the qualifications of the king was that he shall not multiply gold. And God may give him gold, but he wasn't to multiply it. In other words, the seeking after gold was not the highest motivation. It is oftentimes in our society, is it not? I've heard people defend prostitution because it's taxed. It brings in gold. I've heard people defend abortion because it is taxed and it brings in gold. Gambling is defended because it's taxed and it brings in money, revenues. We live in an ungodly and wicked world. Yet how often I've heard people say in the church that you can't do that even though it's right because it may harm the finances. Or we're going to have to do this, which is wrong, in order that we might receive more finances. So that the seeking after money, it becomes the highest priority above that which God wants us to do and to perform. Well, we have here Jehoshaphat joining alliance with this king in order that he might prosper. And what did God do? Well, he sent the prophet, another prophet. And he comes and he rebukes the king. Again, he doesn't come to Jehoshaphat and begin to tell him what a wonderful fellow he is. He doesn't come to Jehoshaphat and say, well, you're a godly king. You remove the groves. You remove the false worship. You remove the sodomites. He had done all those things. He came to him and he rebuked him for his alliance with this other wicked king. And he also broke up his navy. We find that the ships were indeed destroyed. God in his chastening hand destroyed not only his ability to receive financial gain, he destroyed the financials that he had bound up in the ships that went to receive the financial gain. The Lord was chastening him, making it hard for Jehoshaphat to continue down this road of compromise. Well, brethren, we all compromise at some point in our life, and the Lord comes and he deals with us. And you can thank the Lord that he does. Thank him for his rebukes. Thank him for the times when he makes it hard. Thank him for the times when you put your hand to do that which is evil and he, as it were, rebukes the hand, slaps the hand, takes away the prosperity that we got from the wrong methods. How long will it be before the Church of Christ comes seeking the Lord for power and reviving as we used to do in this country? How long will it be before we give up the new methods And we get tired of the new methods and we come and we say we're going to do what God wants us to do in God's way. We're going to stop building the church of Christ by making compromises with the false teachers and the false religions of our day. How long will it be in this country? Jehoshaphat, again, showed some repentance. It's actually recorded, I believe, in Kings. In 1 Kings 22:49, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servant go with thy servants in the ships." But it says Jehoshaphat would not. God broke up his ships. He wasn't about to let Ahaziah's servants go with his own servants now in his own ships. He learned a lesson. He learned a lesson. And yet we find Jehoshaphat again compromising. This time it's with another king, another descendant here of Ahab. We find this recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 3. In 2 Kings chapter 3, in verse 11, we find Jehoshaphat asking, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." Here comes a greater prophet than any we have seen thus far. Greater in ministry than Jehu, greater than Eleazar. Here comes Elisha himself. And Jehoshaphat in verse 12 said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." Now, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the one who's called the king of Israel. His name is Jehoram. Now, there's some confusion here because in the north you had a king named Ahaziah and Jehoram. And in the opposite, you also had a king in the south named Jehoram, and he had a son named Ahaziah. This Jehoram is the king in the north. He was a wicked king, but the scripture is very clear. He wasn't as bad as Ahab. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not from there. He departed not therefrom. Jehoram was bad, but he wasn't as bad as the others. Is that the reason that Jehoshaphat thought he could compromise with him? He was actually going against a conquered enemy. This isn't a big battle. It wasn't as big a battle as he and Ahab went into when they went to fight against the enemy. This was against Moab. They had already conquered Moab. We see that earlier in Chronicles. But now he joins in an alliance with a descendant of Ahab, Jehoram. And the prophet Elisha comes, and he doesn't rebuke Jehoshaphat directly. But I believe there is a rebuke for Jehoshaphat. What does he say? He says to Jehoram, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." Now, if Elisha cannot look toward this king because he is so wicked, what business does Jehoshaphat have of joining an alliance with him? I said there is an implied rebuke here. Oh, it's not the same rebuke, clear rebuke that Jehu gave or that Eleazar gave, but it is a rebuke. You're so rotten, you're so foul, you're such engaged in false worship that I wouldn't even come to look upon you except the fact that Jehoshaphat was here. Well, certainly that ought to have been sending a message to Jehoshaphat. The sin of this king was clearly recognized by Elisha, and Jehoshaphat himself should not have been warring with this king on his side, even if it was against an enemy that they had conquered in previous days. This is the third time that we see the compromise of Jehoshaphat. We see it now as a pattern of his character. We could excuse him the first time and say he just didn't know any better. We could say the second time that he was reasoning in his own heart and mind, it's a different kind of alliance. The first one was going to war. The second one is for economic prosperity. But the Lord, through the prophet, rebuked him both times. Now he goes a third time. This time is again to war. He might be in his mind saying, well, he's not as bad as Ahab. But he was still bad. So much so that the prophet Elisha wouldn't come to even see him were it not for the fact that there was Jehoshaphat there. Jehoshaphat doesn't learn. And we find that in the fourth compromise that he makes, he actually brings the nation down to destruction. We find earlier in his life, in his ministry, that he married off his own son, who also was named Jehoram, to the daughter of Ahab. Jehoram was married 14 years before the end of the reign of his father. We know this by figuring out how long Jehoram reigned. He reigned 8 years. He died when he was 40. He had a son who followed him in the reign. His son was 22 years old when he began to reign. That means he was born when Jehoram was 18 years old. So Jehoram would have been married to Athaliah at the age of 17 or 18. That's when Jehoshaphat first joined an affinity to Ahab. He did so by marrying his son to the daughter of Jezebel. And the daughter of Jezebel was just like Jezebel. And when we see her, she was bloodthirsty. She wanted power. She was willing to kill the offspring of David, or the king of Ahab. She was willing to kill him in order that she might further her own reign. It was to Jezebel's daughter, Ahab's daughter, that Jehoshaphat took his son and married him. When we come then to the end of his life, when he knows that he's soon to leave this earth. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 3, we read these words concerning Jehoshaphat. It says, their father, that is Jehoshaphat, gave them, that is his sons, great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things and fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram. Why? Because he was godly? No, he was not godly. Why did he give the kingdom to Jehoram? Because he was the firstborn. The firstborn. He had already compromised with Ahab. He compromised with Ahaziah. He compromised with Jehoram, those kings of the north. And now his own son is wicked, and he's willing to put his own son in authority above God's people, even though his son is an unbeliever. Even though his son is very much like the wife that he married, Athaliah. Even though his son is more like Ahab than he was like Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat was willing to take his son and exalt him in the nation and put him over the people of God. How often we see this even in the Church of Christ. The saying goes that blood is thicker than water. People exalt those of their own kin simply because they are their kin, because they're their family, rather than deal with their own family based on Scripture. We have no business exalting someone over the people of God simply because he is related to someone else. This one was exalted to rule over the nation, even though he was apostate himself. He was an unbeliever. And what we find then is that he brings a nation for 8 years into apostasy. And he does everything to try to undo what his father had done in a positive light. And then when he dies in battle, we find that Athaliah kills those who are heirs to the throne. And then she reigns. And you have 14 years of apostasy. Prophet of Baal, Matan, now rules in the temple. Athaliah, the wicked queen, like Jezebel, rules, as it were, in the nation. And we find the whole nation brought into serious evil, brought down to a time of great compromise and wickedness. So that those who were godly, like Jehoiada, now are pushed into the background, pushed out of influence. And the very king who has a rightful rule in the nation is hid for 7 years by Jehoiada and his wife, Jehosheba. What brought this great apostasy to the land? It was the compromise of Jehoshaphat. People, we are now in a time in America where what began as a country that was indeed following the Reformed faith, following the Scriptures, believing the Scriptures, glorying in the doctrines of the Reformation, now wouldn't recognize those doctrines as they were set before them. In dealing with the compromise of Billy Graham, one historian has said that he put the bullet into the Protestant Reformation, meaning that he almost single-handedly has undone the Protestant Reformation in this country. I think it's a bit much to lay all the blame at his shoes, at his feet. But certainly much of the blame goes to him. And to those who joined him in their magazines that they have written, in their seminaries that they have set up, where they have taught the people of God to compromise with modernism, to compromise with Romanism. And in doing so, they destroyed the clear gospel in the land. So you have now people growing up, compromising with that which is evil and wicked, calling themselves believers. Some of them may have some form of faith, but they don't know that which they're speaking about. On the one hand, they say they're a believer. On the other hand, they have their arm around someone who is indeed an ungodly wretch. They're marrying their children off to such wretches. And the next generation goes up without any faith at all. If they have any faith, it is that which is perverse and perverted. And that's what we're fighting against. This compromise has been going on for two generations. Two generations. And it's all but obliterated the true position of Scripture. And now to get along, people are coming and telling us, you Free Presbyterians, you're walking out of step. Well, we are. We are. I admit that. But can you not read history? Can you not come to the Scriptures and read what the Scriptures say? Yes, we're out of step. So were the Reformers. So were the Puritans. They were out of step. Each generation, when the compromises come, I say, whether it be a local church or denomination or a nation, that compromise has destroyed. There was a civil war that took place in England. You had Parliament warring against the king. The king was claiming he had a divine right to do almost anything he wanted in the nation. Parliament said, you don't have a divine right. You are subject to laws the same as we are. And the Parliament gathered together and decided they needed something to counteract what the king was saying concerning his divine rights. So they got together all the theologians that they could that believed the Scriptures, that were orthodox, and they all came together at Westminster and produced what we call the Westminster Confession. Now, they didn't all agree. You had independents there and Presbyterians. They couldn't agree completely on church government. They couldn't completely agree as to what the relationship ought to be between the church and the state. But when it came to the doctrine of salvation, they could write that very quickly because they all were of the same mind. They all understood clearly the doctrine of salvation. Well, Parliament won that war. When they won that war, Cromwell then became the Lord Protector of the nation. He didn't want to be a king. He didn't want to set up a dynasty. But when he died, they put his son on the throne. And his son could not hold the factions together that were in the nation. And so the nation began looking, who do we put on the throne? The son, Richard, is not holding it together. He's not like his father. How are we going to go forward? And Scotland had a brilliant idea. The Presbyterians in Scotland said, let's go and find Charles's son and bring him to the throne. So they went and got Charles. He's called Charles II. Charles II was raised Roman Catholic. They came and they brought him to put him on the throne. He said initially that he would abide by what they believe, that is, by what they believe concerning who ought to be a preacher, that Presbyterianism was okay with him. But in his first year of reign, he went against that and established the episcopacy again, saying that none of these preachers in Scotland were truly ordained, that they had no right or business being a minister in their own country because they weren't ordained through the episcopacy. And so these Presbyterians who compromised to put Charles on the throne were all now forced to vacate their pulpits. From 1660 to 1688, almost 30 years, there was a wholesale persecution in Scotland where many of these men had to flee for their lives. Rather than live in buildings, many of them had to live on the moorland. They were out there in the open. They couldn't have a communion service in the church, and so they had it out in the fields. 28 years. Charles II died. His son, who was even more wicked than he, reigned. And for 3 years, the time that he reigned is called the killing times. Covenanters, the Presbyterian ministers, and their congregations were hunted down and killed the way that people would go hunting of animals today. 28 years of a persecution that could have been avoided, of a bloodshed that didn't need to happen. But we can see how it began. We can see the steps that were taken. And even the Presbyterian church itself and the leaders would themselves condemn the actions that they took by putting Charles II on the throne. I say, we can go through church history. And we can see over and over again how the compromise with that which is evil has brought the church down and destroyed it. We can see that. And yet, in our day and age, we're being told that we need to run faster to the compromise. We need to make stronger alliances with the compromise. That you free Presbyterians, you're outside the mainstream. You need to get in the mainstream. How much more you could do if you had the finances that we have, if you had the wealth that we have, the buildings we have, the teachers we have, the preachers we have. There's no doubt that there's talent in some of the denominations of which we're a part. But the question is, in our compromise, are we going to forsake the God of our fathers? Are we going to forsake what the Scripture has given us concerning the doctrine of salvation? Some of the large Presbyterian denominations aren't sure now whether God created the world. Not sure. Some of the large Presbyterian denominations are not sure now whether God saves a man by imputed righteousness. It's funny, the Westminster Confession is clear on both those counts. And yet they can't see it. And there's no plan to purify the church, at least in the mainstream. And we're being told that we have no right to exist. We ought to join these other Presbyterian groups. And I say, why? Why? Now, we're not saying tonight that we're the only ones. There are Evangelical Methodists. There are Baptists. There are Bible churches who would take the same stand that we take tonight. But when you look at the people of God who are standing outside the camp, who are not a part of the compromise with religious apostasy, we're few in number. Few in number. Can God change that? Yes, He can. Just as He would later change what went on in the South. Yes, Jehoshaphat's compromise put the godly man and woman in the minority. They were no longer in power. The great king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was not being served by the nation. You had a queen on the throne who was wicked. You had a false prophet in the temple. And what did God do? He raised up a prophet, a priest, and a king to purify both the north and the south. In the south, the prophet was Elijah. His ministry then was carried on by Elisha. The priest in the south was Jehoiada, a man who, when he actually came to power again, was a man who was in his 90s. A man who was in his 90s. And yet he lived almost another 40 years, helping the young boy king rule and reign. And then there was a king in the north and a king in the south, Joash in the south, Jehu in the north. God used a prophet, He used a priest, and He used a king to purify the land in the north and in the south in a few short years. Tonight we have a prophet, priest, and king who reigns on high. In every generation, when the generation seems to be going into apostasy, He raises an independent witness. In the Dark Ages, He had the Waldenses. They were in the backside of Italy, and while you had this one on the throne in Rome, claiming great things for himself, in that same country, on the other side of the mountains, you had this pure religion going on, this Presbyterian church government, this belief in the sovereignty of God being carried on generation after generation. They were seeing revival. They were seeing the move of God. Then we see in Europe God raising up a witness here and a witness there. And the first witnesses were raised up. For the most part, you would say were unsuccessful. Well, Wycliffe was successful in some respect. He had a movement. There were those who followed him, called the Lollards. But after he died, that movement dissipated. It just seemed to peter out. And then God raised up a John Huss. He spoke the truth there in Bohemia, but he was then put to death. And then God took a little monk who was insignificant, but a monk who knew how to read, a monk who was studying the Scriptures. And through that monk who didn't know enough to fear, He took a monk and He preached the gospel in all of Europe. People in Scotland, they read his writings. Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart. They were put to death for what they preached, but they started a movement in Scotland. It was carried on under John Knox. But it was the writings of Luther, taking them back to Scripture. They were called Lutherans. William Tyndale was preferred to as a Lutheran because he read the writings of Luther. Oh, he had to flee England at the time because the king was opposed to his translating of Scripture. Yes, the king would track him down. Yes, the king would put him to death. But what he did with the translating of Scripture would be used in all of England in another generation. We can see this little monk who was speaking the word, going from city to city, preaching the gospel, seeing men and women saved. We can see God using that monk to shake Europe, to shake the kingdom of the evil one. There's many things that monk never saw. But it wasn't the monk's power or eloquence that was doing the work. It was the work of the Holy Ghost laying hold of the gospel and ringing it into the hearts of men and women and saving their souls and changing them and changing countries. He would raise up another generation of reformers who would follow in the steps. They would truly be the reformers because they would reform the teachings of Luther, John Calvin. You had Bullinger. You had these men now taking the writings of Luther and purifying those writings. And then you had the Puritans themselves coming to the forefront in England. You had God raising up a movement. It should have never happened, humanly speaking. It was in a time of apostasy. It was a time where men had turned from the truth. They had a lock, as it were, on the hearts and souls of men and women. They had control of all of Europe. A greater king who blew upon that. And tonight we look across our land. And I say to you, it is very bleak many times. But I see the apostasy. And I see the compromise. And there is a temptation, let's just get along. Let's quit going against the flow. Let's just go with the flow for a while and see if we can't build something bigger and better than what we have. Do you not see it? You come to Scriptures and you find that that attitude is always judged by God. And God can come and He can blow upon this land again. And He can come with revival power in the times of great apostasy. All you have to do is read the Great Awakening. That's what He did. He came with revival power when the church in New England had apostatized, came and moved. That's what He did in the Second Great Awakening. That's what He did in the prayer meeting revivals that took place in 1859 in this country. He came and He moved with might and power, sweeping thousands into the kingdom. But in our day and age, the church doesn't see a need for that because they found that they can get along by compromise. What did the compromise bring to Jehoshaphat? Destroyed his family. I mean, you look at it, destroyed his family. Other than this one child who was spared, all the other descendants died in unbelief. It destroyed the nation. It destroyed the true worship in the nation. It destroyed all of that. Oh, there were believers. They were still following the Lord. But it destroyed for 14 years the testimony of Christ in the land. It seemed right to go to war with a king who was apostate. It seemed right to go in an economic plan to try to prosper and better yourself with a king who is an apostate. It seemed right again to go to war with a king who is an apostate. And then it seemed right to take the firstborn and put him on the throne, even though he knew that he was an unbeliever. It seemed right. This great and mighty king, Jehoshaphat, was the one who undid the true and biblical worship in his own land. And you can do that in your family. And we can do that in our church. And we can contribute to the downward spiral of what's going on in this country. Or we can come back to the old paths and believe the old doctrines, praying that God would change our children and make them stalwarts, trophies of grace in our day and age. And we can set up a standard here that we can give to another generation that they can build on. Christ is doing something in the earth. He is. We have a prophet, a priest, and a king who is this day ruling and reigning. He is building His church. He is calling people out of apostasy. He is separating them, and He's moving in their midst as He said that He would. Brethren, if you and I turn our back upon this great God, we will be like Jehoshaphat, not only destroying our own testimony, but that which is in our family and that which is in the Church of Christ. I can't tell you tonight some of the stories that I would like to tell you about those that I know who I grew up with. Families of the church that I was a part of. I came out of what we call New Evangelicalism. The pastor was a graduate of Wheaton and a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary. He went to Westminster at the time when John Murray was a teacher, and he lived across the hall from John Murray. And yet he compromised with liberalism and Romanism. When he retired, he wanted to give me some of his books, so I went to his house. And while this man remained a believer and still a believer to this day, yet he said to me, he said, you know, when I left the Presbyterian Seminary at Westminster, there was no place for me in the Orthodox denomination of which I was a part. So I joined a denomination that was less Orthodox. I compromised. And I found out I had many brethren there. Then he said that denomination wanted to join together with another denomination that was worse than it. And so he said, I fought against it, but the combination took place, the affinity took place, the contractual arrangement took place. And then I found, when I was in that new denomination that many of the people I was afraid of, that we got along quite well. And then he said it merged a third time with something that was even far worse. And he says, I've come to the conclusion now that I believe that there are atheists, he said, who have the spark of faith within them, and what they're fighting against is the regeneration of their own heart. That's what he said. When he was first saved and went to Wheaton, Spurgeon he read, Reformers he was reading, and as a young man, I sat in his home trembling because I could see where I could have ended up had the same beginning he had. He then said, you know, I've come to the conclusion many of the priests are believers and they're my brothers in Christ and that the Pope is a good fellow. That was all I could take. As I started in on the Pope, he said, well, evidently you know more about the Pope than I do. I said, well, what do you do with Galatians chapter 1 where it says that those who change the gospel from an imputed righteousness to one of works, that they're under the curse of God? He says, I never thought about that. At that point, his wife jumped on me and said, you have no right to exist as a separate denomination, that you ought to be working inside the mainline denominations where you can do more. The church that this man left when he retired got a person who was the pastor who didn't believe the very things that he had taught. The very apostasy that was a part of his denomination came into that where he spent his whole life building. And that church no longer exists. Doesn't exist. It was destroyed. And I can take you to family after family, wrought with immorality, wrought with heresy, wrought with all kinds of depravity that were in that church. And that depravity came in because of the compromise of the church, of the leadership of the church. I say, that's what I came out of, brethren. I have no desire to go back into it. Please spare me coming to me and talking to me about the compromisers of our day and how they're so wonderful. Got no time for it. We're either going to see God build a work, or we're going to be at war with the world and the world will come against us. I want to see God build a work. There's only one way to see it done. It's the way that God sets forth in Scripture. And the compromise is death to you as an individual. It's death to your family. It's death to the church. No matter what the trials we're facing and the heartaches we're facing in our family, I'm telling you it's 10 times worse when you begin to compromise with liberalism. Because now you've got God as your enemy. You make God angry with you, and you're going to find that there's nowhere for you to go for help when you need that help. The promise I took to myself early on when I first came out of that church was the one that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. The Lord said, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. And I can testify to this very hour, he has been that to me. And I can say to you, if you will let him be that to you and you will stand outside the camp, he will be a father to you and he'll be a father to your family. He will be a father to this church. If we think that to go forward, we've got to compromise with the apostasy, we've already sealed our doom. It doesn't work. It never has. May the Lord give us grace in our day and age to stand for the Lord. And not to compromise like Jehoshaphat, to take the good things that were in Jehoshaphat's ministry and to emulate those, but to stay away from this compromise that plagued him, his family, and the country. May the Lord give us grace to indeed stand up for Christ in our day and age. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. This message, for the most part, has been for God's people. The need to separate, the need to stand for the Lord. The need to be separate from the apostasy of our day. But it could be here that you're here without Christ. And tonight, as you've heard this message, you've said, Pastor, I'm not even in Christ yet. What you need is Christ. Come to him. Lay hold of him. He'll be your Savior. He'll be your Lord. He'll welcome you into the kingdom. He'll give to you eternal life. But you have to repent and come to him. Come to the Lord tonight and you'll find a ready welcome for you. And if tonight you say, I'm in this kingdom, what a glorious thing that it is that we're in the kingdom. Ask the Lord to give you a steadfastness of heart and soul, not to compromise with the wickedness all around us. There is a downward spiral in this nation right now, and it has a great pull upon God's people. Don't go that way. Ask God for grace to stand for him and to walk with him and to glorify his great name. And you will see something glorious in your family. And you will see something glorious in the church of which you're a part as we stand for him and see him become a father to us and treat us as his sons and daughters. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee for the mercy and grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, asking thee that you would give further grace and greater grace to overcome the sins and temptations that are around about us and from within. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to stand for thee in this wicked and adulterous generation. We confess that the adultery is more than just physical. It is a spiritual adultery. It's a turning back from thee. Lord, you've done great and wondrous things in our land. There are few lands that can say that like we can say that. Truly Israel could say that, and they turn their backs upon thee. And you've done great things here. We can see that our land is turning her back upon thee. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to welcome thee and to run the way of thy commandments, to be steadfast in the opposition of great pressure in our day. And Lord, we pray that you would come and bless our families, that you would save those that are lost in our families, that you would give them grace to take their stand in this 21st century against the apostasy. And Lord, we pray that you would take our small witness, our impotence, and use it mightily for the glory of thy name. Lord, you took a Luther, a monk who was insignificant, and just because he preached the gospel without fear, you shook Europe. Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunity to preach the gospel without fear. And we ask, O God, that there would be a turning back unto thee. Lord, we don't know what the future holds, but we know, Lord, that it's in thy control. And we ask, O God, that you would help us to be faithful unto thee, to raise our families in a manner that's pleasing unto thee, to have in this church that which is pleasing unto thee, and to keep out of this church that which would turn the church away from thee. Lord, we pray that you would give us all great grace to run after thee and to see the work that thou wilt do in our day. Help us as we go to Liberia, Lord. You know the great needs there. You know the 20 years of bloodshed, much of that due to the apostasy of that land. Lord, we pray that you would rebuild the churches, that you would rebuild the testimony of Christ, that you might use us in that regard as we would go and preach and teach. Lord, we pray that you would bless our denomination throughout this land. Lord, we pray that you would bless every separated testimony to thee as they would seek to raise the banner of Christ, as they would seek to recover truth and proclaim it in the land. Lord, bless the people of God who know thee, who are walking with thee, who want nothing to do with the religious apostasy and nothing to do with the sinful wickedness of our day. Bless thy people. Give them strength. Give them power to run the way of thy commandments. And Lord, we would pray tonight for any here who are without Christ. Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy upon them, that this would be the night that they would taste and see that thou art good. Lord, thou art good. The problem is not with thee. The problem is with our own depraved hearts. give regenerating power, give life to the heart that is outside of Christ, and cause them to come and to embrace Christ and to know Him as Lord and Savior. Lord, Thou art able to do this gracious work, and we ask, O God, that Thou would do it for the glory of Thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.